Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right, what's up? Welcome to Three Creeks Church. My name is Joel, and I get to be the pastor here. Like Cooper mentioned, this Saturday is the daddy-daughter dance. We've got 105 dads signed up right now, and some of them are bringing more than one daughter, so more than 105 daughters are coming, and hopefully there will be many moments of wonder in the Gahanna Middle School West Gymnasium on Saturday afternoon and Saturday night. And we do that because we are committed to do two things around here. We are committed to try to create spaces for parents to make lasting memories with their kids, and just give moms and dads a chance to have a special time to invest some love into the family that God's given them. And also, it's a way for us to reach our community. And so if you're coming to that and you have a fellow dad who has a daughter, it's a great event to invite somebody to, and would love to have you. So love will be in the air for sure on Saturday afternoon and Saturday night. Today, love is also in the air because we are finally in Ruth chapter 3. Nobody actually knows who wrote the book of Ruth, but some might say an 11th century BC Nicholas Sparks, thank you, had his hand in it. That was perfect. Thank you, Abby. We took a one-week intermission last week because my friend Andrew Wood came and shared a message on joy. I hope you were as blessed by that as I was getting to listen to it and just getting to be around him. He's a person that leaks joy, and I hope that that was great. But I wonder if I should take a minute and remind us where we're at in the story, because it's been a minute, it's been 2 weeks since the last time that we opened up the book of Ruth together. We have a new president, we endured an Arctic blast, we have a new football college national champion since the last time, and some records here in Columbus show that 94% of Columbus has had the stomach bug since the last time we opened up the book of Ruth. So we're back, and if you're forgetful like me, this will be helpful. Ruth chapter 1 describes a tragic beginning. A man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi make the faithless and controversial decision to move away from Bethlehem in Israel over to a neighboring country called Moab. And they had two boys with them, Mahlon and Chilion. They didn't plan on staying there for a long time because there was a famine in Israel. They thought, well, maybe this will just be for a brief stay, but they end up staying there for 10 years. And while they're there, Elimelech, the dad, dies. The two boys, they get married to Moabite women, but the two boys die. And so we've got Naomi, who's a widow with two daughters-in-law who are also widows, with no means to provide for themselves, no way to protect themselves, three women with dead husbands, and they're just staying there together. So Naomi finds out that the famine back in Bethlehem in Israel is over, that it has rained and the crops are coming back. So she says, I'm going to go back to Israel. Orpah, one of the two daughters-in-law, she says, you know what? I'm actually going to stay here. I'm going to cut my losses. I'm going to stay here and try to get remarried and just do this thing here in Moab. But Ruth was the other daughter-in-law. It says that she clung to Naomi. She wouldn't let her go. Naomi tried to convince her multiple times, it's better for you to stay here. But she says, no way. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Until death do us part, Naomi, I'm coming with you. And Naomi can't shake her. And so Naomi and Ruth make the journey back to Bethlehem. They walk through the city gates and everybody goes, wait, is this Naomi? And Naomi, you know, she's had 10 years of tragedy to reflect upon. She walks back in, she goes, man, I might be the same person physically, but I'm just not the same person I was. I used to be pleasant, I used to be full of joy. You can call me Naomi back then, but don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. The word Mara means bitter, because that's how she felt like her life was going. She felt like her life was essentially over. So it's a tragic beginning to the story where we've got two widows that just made their way back to Naomi's hometown. In chapter 2, you might title it that the trajectory changes. The end of verse 1 says that the barley harvest was about to begin. And so you sense that the song is changing a little bit. There's a little bit of hope. Ruth wakes up one day. She's a little bit hungry. And she says, Naomi, I'm going to go out and look for food. And so she goes out looking for food. And she's going to have to find some favor because she doesn't have much to offer. She ends up in a field harvesting wheat, harvesting barley, in a field of a man named Boaz. Boaz is a man of standing. He's well respected. He's a man of integrity. And rather than lording his authority over Ruth, he invites Ruth into his group. He says, hey, come have lunch with us. Hey, don't go to any other fields. We'll take care of you here. You got nothing to worry about here, Ruth. At the time, Ruth could do absolutely nothing for Boaz. But he has this soft, compassionate spot in his heart to say, Ruth, come over here. Come under my wing. We will take care of you. This is chapter 2 of Ruth. And then in here's the last verse of chapter 2. Excuse me. It says this. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So that took about 7 weeks for the barley and wheat harvests to finish. It took about 7 weeks. And we don't know anything that happened between Ruth and Boaz in this 7 week period. I imagine, with Boaz being such a man of standing, that perhaps, it's not for sure, but perhaps he had a couple different fields to manage. Certainly lots of different employees and staff to touch base with and make sure everybody was doing their job. There's a 7 week period and the wheat and the barley has to be harvested. And so he's kind of in business mode, probably a little bit. I don't know if he interacts with Ruth. I don't know if he rides by her on a horse and winks at her. We don't know. We don't know anything about their interactions in this time. But chapter 3 could be titled, if chapter 1 is a tragic story and chapter 2 is that the trajectory changes, chapter 3 is it's getting hot in here. This is the romantic part of the story. The sparks start flying a little bit. Ruth spends 7 weeks working in Boaz's field, but the harvest is ending. And this is what Naomi does. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I've got to find a home for you where you will be well provided for. And now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, he's a relative of ours. He's not a blood-related relative to Ruth, because remember, Ruth is from Moab. So she's a distant relative of this extended family. Boaz is going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor tonight. So wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, Ruth, note the place where he is lying. And I know this is going to sound crazy, Ruth, but then go uncover his feet and lie down. Oh, it's getting hot in here. He will tell you what to do. So the title of today's message is The Late Night Noble Rendezvous. Let's look back at those four verses again and see what's really going on. Naomi is telling Ruth, it's time for you and Boaz to have a DTR, a define the relationship conversation. Naomi sees a future for Ruth with Boaz, and so she's telling her to go knock on the door. She's essentially telling Ruth, go and see if this is the man that God has for you. So take a shower, put on some perfume, put on your best clothes. He only knows you as a sweaty farmer with dirt under your fingernails. And so let's go put your best foot forward and see if you can catch his eye. Well, where is Boaz going to be? Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. If you're anything like me, you don't have a clue what that is. And so I did a little research for us. After the harvest was over, they would take all that they had gathered and they would take it to the middle of their field. They basically had this giant stone patio in the middle of their harvesting fields. They would put it all there and then they would throw it in the air. And the westward wind would blow away the chaff and the actual produce, the actual product would be all that was left after it had all been winnowed. And so what this was it was their moment to count their profit, to see all that the Lord had provided for them that year. And if you remember this correctly, Remember, it had been 10 years since Naomi had left when she went to Moab because of the famine. And she just heard that the famine was over. So I don't know how many years it was, but I can say that this is some of these people that are finally experiencing a good winnowing day. They've gone through some tough years. So this is a celebration. They are throwing the crops in the air. The wind is blowing away the chaff and the dust. And they're looking at what God has provided and saying, no way. So this is a payday party for Boaz and all of his workers. And Naomi's saying, I know Boaz is going to be at the party. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying and go, uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. There are a few theories as to what this exactly means. Like, what is Ruth doing when she uncovers his feet? Is she just trying to wake him up, but gently? There's a couple of theories, but here's what's true about all these different theories. Ruth is being forward. She is not waiting for it to come to her. She is knocking on the door and saying, is this the man God has for me? This is not the norm. She's encouraging Ruth not to just wait and sit and hope that she's noticed, but to proverbially slide into his DMs before he comes and checks out her. Because Ruth wants to marry him. That's what we're going to find out here in a second. Ruth wants to marry him. Naomi definitely wants Ruth to marry him. And now we're going to see if Boaz will say yes in response. So Ruth says this, I will do whatever you say. So she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went down to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. The reason he would go lie down at the far end of the grain pile was because he didn't want anybody to come and steal it in the night. This is their product. This is their produce. This is their livelihood. And so he's going to sleep right there at the foot of his new grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. And he didn't ask it because he didn't know who she was. He asked it because it was really dark and because he didn't expect a woman to be lying at his feet. And so he says, who are you? And she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. A lot of blanket sharing going on in this chapter. Spread the corner of your garment over me. What does that mean? What is she asking Boaz to do? She says, you are the guardian redeemer, or other translations would call it the kinsman redeemer of our family. Next week, we're going to jump into exactly what that means. And I got to say, I think it's the most interesting, profound message in this series. I think it's amazing. I don't want you to miss it. If you've got to be out of town or something, you've got to listen next week to what it means to be a kinsman redeemer and how it actually points to Jesus. There's a little commercial for you. But to get through this part today, you just got to know that a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer is a family member who has either the privilege or the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who is in trouble, danger, or need. The Hebrew word here is goel. And Ruth is saying, you are the person that I want to redeem me. I need some help. And I really could use some kindness and some generosity. And Ruth here is asking her, she's asking Boaz to be her covering. She's asking Boaz to be her caretaker. And I would propose that she's asking Boaz to be her husband. It might be a stretch to say that she is proposing. I don't know that she's actually proposing. She's either proposing or asking Boaz to propose. She's saying, I want to marry you. Will you want to marry me? So how does Boaz respond? Is he going to take her up on this? Is he going to say yes? He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed me earlier. You haven't run after the young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. Look at this. I will do for you all you ask. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." In other words, Boaz says, "Can I say something even crazier?" Yes. Ruth made her move, and Boaz says, "I'm in. I will do for you all you ask." And look what he does. He doesn't lord his authority or his position over her. He says, "Everybody in this town is going to know you are a woman of noble character. We're going to make sure everybody knows that we have done this the right way, that we are honoring God in the way that we're doing this. We're not going to cut corners. We're not going to compromise on our morals tonight. Let's wait until the morning. I'm going to send some food home with you for you and your mother-in-law, but tomorrow we're going to take care of this." Look what happens. They don't get married the next weekend because there's a hurdle that needs to be jumped. Look, verse 12. "Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family," he says, "there's another who's more closely related than I. So stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." "I'm not going to cut corners, Ruth. You can count on me. I'm a man you can trust." So he lays at his feet until the morning, but he got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." So when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her, and he went back to town. And when Ruth came to Naomi and asked, when she came home, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and he said, "He even gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back empty-handed.'" And Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, Ruth, until you find out what happens. For this man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Will the man settle the matter today? Will Boaz and Ruth finally tie the knot? Well, we're going to find out in chapter 4 next week. But before we scoot out of here and move on and say that was a nice story, I'd like to just have a we'll call it a brief conversation about relationships and our approach to relationships. Whether you're married or single, whether you're single and you want to be married, or you're single and you don't want to be married, even relationships between roommates, between close friends. Let's just chat for a brief second about relationships. One of the things that Paul wrote to the Philippians was, he said, "In all your relationships, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus." In all of your relationships, have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the attitude of Christ Jesus? Let's look for a second at Boaz. Boaz, I mean, he's not perfect, but man, he is a stud. I mean, who doesn't want to be in a relationship with Boaz? Whether you are a woman or an employee or a neighbor or a friend, man, Boaz is a blessing to people that are around him. I made a list of characteristics that I see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Number one, he's rich, so there's that. Number two, he's not ashamed of his faith. He is a God-fearing, God-loving man, and he doesn't separate, you know, his spiritual life from his secular life. He walks into his field one day and says, "The Lord be with all of you, my workers." He's not ashamed of his faith. He's a man of standing. He's got a great reputation. People respect him. Ruth is at the bottom of the social ladder, and he has compassion and kindness for her, even though she can't do anything for him. He is jaw-droppingly generous to them. He is giving them more food than they know how to cook or eat. I mean, he's just constantly shoving more barley into their shawls. He's very clear with his words. He doesn't play games. He doesn't ghost people. I mean, he is just clear and direct about how he's feeling and what he wants people to do. In his position, he could have lorded his authority over Ruth and many others, but instead, he's not willing to budge on his morals. He does the right thing when no one's watching. He's full of integrity. He's a hard worker. He's intentional. He's not stingy with encouraging words. when Ruth says, hey, will you be my guardian redeemer? He says, man, I want to. Everybody here's got to know that you're a woman of noble character. He says it to her. He lifts her up with his words. I just go, man, Boaz is a stud. Who doesn't want to be in a relationship with Boaz? And Ruth, I mean, she's not perfect either. We're all human. We've all got some blemishes. But Ruth, man, she's a woman of noble character. The only other place in the Bible that that phrase is used, a woman of noble character, is in Proverbs 31, which is the chapter of the Bible that describes what a godly woman of noble character looks like. It's like, you want to know what that looks like? It looks like Ruth. She leaves the security of Moab, clings to Naomi because she loves Naomi and is committed to God. She is a woman of faith. Walking through her own grief of having her own husband die when she's young, instead of just throwing her this pity party and saying, my life is over, instead she sees an opportunity to love Naomi through the grief that she's going through. Ruth is the one that wakes up and says, I'll go out and look for food so that you can rest, Naomi. So she's selfless with her life. She's a hard worker. It says she works from the morning until late in the afternoon. She just took a short rest in the middle of the morning. She works hard. She's not lazy. She's humble. If you go back through, this is interesting. There's 85 verses in the book of Ruth. 55 of them are dialogue. You can find out a lot about a person by what they say, what comes out of their mouth. And every time Ruth talks, you sense this. There's no entitlement. There's just a lot of humility in her. She got up and went out looking for food. That's courageous of her. And man, it would have made a lot more sense for her to stay in Moab. But she is loyal. She is fiercely loyal to Naomi. And you just read about her and you go, man, what a woman. What a woman. Who doesn't want to be in a relationship with Ruth? Whether you are a single guy or an employee or a neighbor or a friend or somebody that just bumps into her on her way to the field, man, Ruth is a blessing to people around her. Boaz and Ruth, you might say, is a match made in heaven. And it actually is. And you'll find out in chapter 4 why exactly that is. It's pretty cool. Single people in the room. Specifically, single people in the room who have a desire to be married. Marriage is not the end-all, be-all. It's not the goal of life. If you're looking for marriage to make you happy, it'll probably disappoint you. But if you are single and you would desire to be married, let's just have a chat for a second. The question I would ask for you guys is, do you have a list of characteristics that you're looking for in a spouse? Maybe you wrote it down. Do you have a list of characteristics that you're looking for in a spouse? Girls, I would think you're looking for someone who is physically attractive, who loves God, who's strong but yet sensitive. He's like competitive but not too competitive, you know what I mean? He's humble, he has abs, etc. And you made a list of people that you of characteristics that you're looking for in a spouse. And guys, like, I made lists. We want her to be physically attractive. We want her to be cute, but not like, I don't know. We want her to like look cute in sweats or dressed up, right? We want her to be funny, but not like comedian funny, more like cute funny. We want her to love God. We want her to have cool friends. We want her to cook well, and we want her to do these different things. And we've all got these different preferences, and we make these lists. But here's the truth. At the core of this list, at the core, it's not bad to have standards. At the core of the list is that list was based on what you want. It really is. It's based on what you want. It is your preferences, your desires. And the Bible says, it suggests that if you want to have a great relationship one day, instead of focusing on what you want someone to be for you, focus on what you can be for someone. In other words, switch lists. Think less about the list of what you're looking for and think more about the list of what you could grow into, what you could become, so that one day all of your spouse's dreams come true. I'm not anti-dating app. All right, I want the record to show I'm not anti-dating app. I didn't do it. We didn't even have apps when I was dating. But point is, I'm not anti-dating apps because I think that there's probably people in here that met on a dating app, and I'm for it. I'm cool with it. I do see. It causes me a little concern because these apps actually train our brains to view people like a commodity a little bit, almost like we're shopping for someone to meet our preferences. It's like a product, not a person. And I'm not saying to not be on the apps, but I am saying be careful that you don't start making the whole process very self-focused. When you read a story like this and you hear about somebody like Boaz or like Ruth and you go, oh man, that would be amazing. It's tempting actually to leave a message like this or a conversation like this, like, oh, like, where's my Boaz or where's my Ruth? How long, oh Lord, will you forget me? And I just want to encourage you today to not leave going like, where's mine? When's it going to happen for me? But instead, just ask yourself the question, like, Lord, like, are you giving me some time right now to work on this so that when you do choose to bless me with that, if you do choose to bless me with that, that I'll be more ready for that? Because right now, man, it really does feel like I'm just looking for someone to make me happy rather than focusing on growing in character and in maturity and in the Lord so that when someone gets to marry me, like they're blessed. Can you imagine two people? We'll just put a time on it. Imagine two people for 2 years, rather than focusing on finding someone to make them happy, they just thought, I'm gonna grow in the Lord. I'm going to grow in my character so that if the time comes, when the time is right, man, I'm going to be ready to love and serve and be others-oriented in that marriage from day one. Can you imagine how life-giving that would be for both of those people? I mentioned Philippians chapter 2. In all your relationships, have the attitude of Christ Jesus. You know what I want to know what the attitude of Christ Jesus is? It's don't do anything out of vain can you throw that up there? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own list, but each of you to the lists of others, or the interests. Sorry, I misspoke. Switch lists. Married people, our turn just for a minute. Do you have a list of things that you are looking for your spouse to change? Do you have a list of things that you are looking for your spouse to change? Let me just throw a couple ideas out there of some thoughts you might have had. I wish that he would help more with the laundry. I wish that he didn't raise his voice with the kids. I wish that he wanted to spend more time with me. I wish that he took me on more dates. I wish that he wasn't on his phone all the time. Or maybe from the other side, I wish she didn't spend so much money. I wish she wasn't so sensitive. I wish she just relaxed and wasn't so stressed out all the time. I wish she wasn't on her phone all the time. I wish she would take the covers off my feet a little bit more often like she used to. I just think, man, when you ask that question, when I ask that question, is there anything that comes to mind when I go, is there anything that you would like your spouse to change? For most of us, that's a pretty easy answer. We can come up with a list pretty quickly. We're all humans. We've all got stuff. Man, it's a lot easier to point out these blemishes in other people than it is to see them in ourselves. It really is. When we do that, when we live with, I lost my train of thought there for a second. I just wanted to say how easy is that to come up with things we want our spouse to change. I do wonder if this one is as easy to answer. What is your spouse hoping that you'll change? How is your spouse hoping that you'll grow this year? That's tougher for me to answer. I mean, I have some suspicions, but the list isn't quite as clear. It certainly is much shorter. You see, marriage turns out to be pretty miserable when we stew on the things that we want our spouses to change. Because what happens if we stay there long enough, we begin to build this narrative in our mind, and we begin to define our spouse, so we kind of box them in, or we kind of put them in this category of like, well, they're just selfish, or he's just prideful, or they, all they do is think about themselves. They never pay attention to me anymore. And we build this narrative, and it becomes so strong, we define the person that way that we're married to. And then what we do is we go out and we try to essentially hunt for evidence to back up our claims, because we want to feel right. We want to feel correct. And so they do one thing that maybe has, you know, hints of what you've defined them as. And you're like, see, I told you they were selfish. And it sets us off. And we get stuck in this vicious cycle, and it's just miserable for both people. One person's always frustrated. The other person always feels like they can't measure up. And it goes both ways. When we stay there in this, like, this is what I want you to change for me mentality, rather than asking ourselves the question more often, how is your spouse hoping that you'll change? Once again, I just have this crazy idea. Switch lists. Switch lists with your partner. They might have a long list, and it might be wise to start with just the one at the top. But consider, what would my spouse say if asked, how would you like your spouse to change? And really, spend your time thinking about that rather than thinking about what the other person ought to change. Jesus, he was never married, but man, he'd have been good at it, because he said, you know, the Bible says, in all your relationships, have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Once again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't do anything, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I should add this before I say the last thing I want to say. As a pastor, sometimes it's challenging to write a message about relationships or even talk about it a lot, because there's some folks in here who are single and you're dying to be married. There's some folks in here who are single and never want to be married. There's people that are in marriages that you go, man, we're killing it. There's people in here that are in marriages that are totally on the rocks. There's people in here that used to be married and want to be married again. There's people in here that used to be married and never want to be married again. And there's people in here, and I know them personally, who are in marriages right now that aren't healthy. They're just not healthy, and the other person, they're not just being selfish, they're being evil. So there's a little bit of nuance to this, and so I realize this today, like the last 10 minutes or so have been pretty black and white. And I guess just like for me as a person, Joel, to you, like if you're sitting there going like, this doesn't apply to me because I'm in a relationship that this doesn't necessarily work, I just want you to know, like I get that, and I contend for your healing, and I'm really sorry that is your situation right now, and I feel for you in that way. I do. Yeah, well, I'll leave it at that. You can, I guess by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can decide if all of this applies to you like it's been shared. You know, when Jesus said, or when Jesus is described as, you know, not having selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than himself, if you think about this, I mean, Jesus was really in heaven. Nobody really wants to change, right? Nobody's really eager to find out the ways that your spouse wants you to change. You're not excited about that necessarily, because you're you're kind of set in your ways, you're not interested that much in changing. But Jesus, rather than sitting in heaven and demanding us to change to earn a relationship back with him, Jesus is the one who essentially changed. Like, he changed form. He left heaven and came down and took on the form of a person to come in to be with us and to live for us and to die with us. So basically, Jesus looked at us in the relationship he had with mankind and said, what does mankind need from me? And the answer was, well, someone needs to pay the price for their sins. And Jesus said, well, I will change form and I will do that for them. I will do whatever it takes to be in relationship with them. I will lay down my life to be with them. It's the ultimate act of selflessness and love that's ever, in human history, there's never been anything like that. Jesus said, I will change. I will do whatever it takes. I will throw away my list. What's on their list? They need me to die for them? I'll do it. Whatever it takes. That's how much I love them. Total sacrifice for our good. For our good, to be a blessing to us. And when Jesus was sitting around with his disciples on the night before he died, he said, hey, here's some bread. Here, take a piece. This is my body. He said, hey, here's a cup. Take a sip. This is my blood. My body is going to be given for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. They didn't actually have the whole picture yet. And they did it. And they did it to kind of symbolize what Jesus was about to do for them. Jesus actually said, he's like, hey, I want you guys to keep doing this. Even after tonight, I want you to repeat this as a way to remember what I'm doing for you. We have the luxury, if you will, of having 20/20 hindsight vision, seeing now what Jesus was actually doing that night. The disciples were like, what's going on here? Sure, I'll take a sip, I guess. And they didn't have the full picture quite yet. And we have this full picture where Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go and die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for anybody who will receive me. Anybody who will choose me, I'll do it for them. It doesn't matter if they love me first. It doesn't matter if they ever love me. I'm going to put this opportunity on the table for every person that ever walks the face of the earth. And then he said, disciples, I want you to take communion, take the bread, take the cup as a way to remind yourself of the love that I am giving you right now. And so for 2,000 years, churches have been doing that. Christian churches have been reminding themselves of the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the way that Jesus was in our relationship, the selfless way that he went about things. And so as a way to close our service today and to close Ruth chapter 3 is we get to take communion. We get to do what Jesus asked the disciples to remind us to do.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.